thank you. And hello, everyone. And thank you, too, for joining us tonight on another episode of The Better Covenant Revisited, which is one of the Broken Bread Bible studies that's brought to you by me, Ron Bailey, from BibleBase.com, and from Mike Coles of newliferadio.co.uk. So, we are how far in? I'm not quite sure, but this is study number 31. And I've entitled this one, Baptists, Baptisms, and an Anointing. So, what I want to do this evening is to distinguish clearly in our minds between two Bible ideas which are often rammed together and regarded as synonyms. What I mean by that is it's two different ways of saying something, A and B, and if they're synonyms, you're really saying that A is exactly the same as B. Now, there are very few genuine Bible synonyms. Often the Bible is very precise. So I want to disentangle two phrases which are often rammed together and explore the significance of them. And maybe I can introduce it by saying this. Just make a couple of categoric statements. Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. That is his unique privilege, responsibility, and authority. Only he is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The Father, at the time after Jesus had been baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a difference between a baptism and an anointing. Jesus is a baptizer. The Father anointed him. And this isn't just playing with words. Later on, these things will have really quite profound significance. So let's begin by thinking about what I'm calling John Baptist's unexpected candidate for baptism. One day, John Baptist received an unexpected candidate for his baptism, Jesus of Nazareth. It was unexpected because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and this candidate had nothing of which he needed to repent. John protested and was told that it was appropriate to fill a righteous requirement by this action. John's protest is significant, and we shall need to return to it later, but his main objection was that far from Jesus being an appropriate candidate for John's baptism, John himself was a ready candidate and was conscious of his need for Jesus' baptism. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" We're so familiar with this verse that it's easy to miss its significance. Contained in these few words are issues of great importance. Let's see if we can unpack it a little bit. John tried to prevent Jesus of Nazareth from submitting to John's baptism. Why? Well, John's baptism was entirely inappropriate to this particular candidate. This is Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In Matthew's record, the first word that John uttered in his public ministry was "repent." But Jesus of Nazareth had done nothing of which he could repent. It goes on in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, this word confess really means to confess outwardly. It's not just a mental acknowledgement of guilt. This is actually people openly confessing their sins, acknowledging publicly that they have sinned and that they are repenting of them. Jesus, of course, could not do that. He had no sins to confess, openly or privately. So, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, you've got this, and he, speaking of John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, this identifies John's baptism so clearly. It is a baptism of repentance. Its purpose is repentance. And the reason that it's aimed at repentance is because following repentance will come remission of sins. They will come acknowledging their sin, repenting, determining by God's grace not to go back into those ways. The consequence of that will be that their sins will be remitted. Now, let's get this clear in our minds. John's baptism does not give remission of sins. John makes the candidate ready for the remission of sins. Do you remember this phrase? Only God can forgive sins. That was the accusation that was brought against Jesus. Absolutely true. Only God can forgive sins. But it goes on to say, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, this is a particular form of the original Greek language, which really has this sense of a baptism of repentance with the purpose of, or in the direction of, or with the destination of remission of sins. John recognized that Jesus of Nazareth was also a Baptist, not a water Baptist, of course, but a different kind of Baptist. And then you have this record of John, which it's very seldom that the Bible does this, but in all four of the gospel accounts, there is a clear statement here right at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, of John's testimony to him. This is Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, or in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. If you're mindful of the way that harvesting was done in these times, they've cut the wheat or the barley, and then they've laid it on the threshing floor, and then they've dragged their sleds over it or beaten it out in some way. And now the husks and are no longer wrapped around the seed. And then they take something like a shovel or a fork, and they throw big forkfuls up into the air. And if it's not, the wind isn't blowing, they'll use a winnowing fan, a big fan. And what will happen is that the husks will be blown away and the golden grain will settle down to the ground. His winnowing fan is in his hand. This is a place of separation. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I want you to notice that this baptism that John is referring to, as he begins to illustrate it, he says effectively, this baptism will have a divisive effect. It will separate on the one hand this, and on the other hand this. The wheat into his barn, this will be part of his harvest. The chaff, the husks, he will burn them up. There will be a separation with very different purposes and destiny. This is Mark giving the same account of the testimony. And John preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Can you see this testimony coming through each time? But he, I'm, this is me, says John, But he, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is Luke's account of the same event. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I who is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, John's record is a little different, and it brings two offices, two aspects of Christ's mission very clearly into focus. John chapter 1, verse 29, verse 34. You can see these around about the same kind of period of time. Well, the three are the same event, but this may be the next day. The hint is here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, so he's speaking to his hearers, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came, baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So in Christ's mission, in his offices, the roles that he has come to fulfill, we discover that John identifies two here, right at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. In each of these 10 instances, it's a particular form which uses something called a present participle. And it's effectively, it almost sounds like this. The Lamb of God, the taker away of the sin of the world. And then later on, this is the baptizing one with the Holy Spirit. So it's referring to what you might call Christ's character, the characteristic of him and his ministry, the purpose for which he has come, is identified here by John as twofold. To take away the sin of the world. That's his role. That's who he is. He is the world's sin taker away. And this is also his role. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's who he is. That's his CV. That's his job definition by prophecy. He is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Who is he? That's who he is. He's the sin taker away. And he's the Spirit baptizer. So let's make our journey to the Jordan. And this is where I want to distinguish between baptisms and anointings. And we do need to distinguish the two. John, at this event, John provided the water baptism. Let's kind of identify what each person present does. John provided the water baptism. It was an immersion. John's baptism of repentance toward the remission of sins. Although John baptized Jesus, that particular aspect of John's baptism was quite inappropriate for the Lord Jesus for the reasons that we've said. So Jesus says to him, and John protests, Jesus says it is appropriate for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then we then ask the question, well, What does that mean? I think what we're getting here is the revelation that Jesus actually took the event of John's baptism, but employed the baptism in a different way, for a different purpose. The Father, he's another one of the persons present at this point at the River Jordan. John ministers this water baptism. But Jesus has said, we're doing this in order to fulfill all righteousness. And then as he comes up out of the water, as it tells us in Luke's Gospel, the Father, a voice from heaven, publicly endorses Jesus as his beloved Son, the servant of Jehovah. Jesus of Nazareth publicly commits himself to a calling that includes death and resurrection. It was his official acceptance of his commission, and it was his public surrender to his mission. The Father provided the Spirit anointing. Often in the Old and the New Testament, scriptures link the idea of anointing with the idea of a delegated authority. This is Jesus speaking sometime later. Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah, he's quoting from in the Old Testament. The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, but we have it in our English Bible here from the Greek as the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has baptized me, not at all, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Later on, in the early days of the Christian church, Peter expressed it like this. He said, for truly, against your, this is part of Peter's prayer, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you baptized, not at all, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And then again, in chapter 10, and verse 38, there's a reference to how God baptized, not at all, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, why am I saying this? Well, because the theology that's come from the Pentecostal Christians and endorsed by and modified very slightly by charismatic Christians, really, its understanding, or the way that the terminology of anointing is used, is really very much an Old Testament pattern. The word anointing, in that kind of sense, is used 132 times in the Old Testament scriptures, but only six times in the New Testament scriptures. That in itself is somewhat significant. Jesus was not baptized in the Holy Spirit at Jordan. He didn't need to have any fire to come and cleanse the threshing floor of his life. He had no need to be clean, to be made new. Nothing needed to be burnt away with him. But he did need a unique anointing, a unique commissioning, a unique authorization from God to take up this role of the servant of Jehovah. The Pentecostal charismatic tend to use the idea of anointing as an addition of an extra power or a present tense manifestation of power. There was an anointing upon the meeting, they might say. He was an anointed singer. He was an anointed preacher, an anointed preacher, teacher. Now, if you look at the New Testament, you find the Bible doesn't actually use the word anointed like that. It does use the word anointed very, very, very often, but it uses a different form of it. And it's actually the word Christos. That means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. So not only is Jesus referred to as having been anointed, but every time you hear the word Christ, you're being told not that he is the one that has been baptized, but you're told that he is the one who is the Christ. More than 500 times in the New Testament, you'll come across the word Christ. He is the anointed one. Let's check our color palette. Do you remember this picture that we used right at the very beginning? I spoke of an artist, how as he's preparing to paint, he may mix certain colors on his palette. He might mix a blue and a red together to create just a particular color that he has in his mind. And then he's got a little store of it on his palette, so that whenever he wants that exact color, he's got it there to hand. And in a way, the way that God has revealed the scriptures and the way that he has recorded events, circumstances, and teachings from the Old Testament is in a way to create unique colors, to give words a unique semantic range, a unique setting, a unique mood. And some of these we've already touched on, but we'll look at them again. And I want you to look now particularly at this word baptism and see if we can gather together some of the things that we've actually said previously, but maybe not gathered together in this particular way. I want to talk to you about some hidden baptisms in the Bible, some that you may not have noticed. How about this one, Noah's baptism? Now, where do we get this from? Well, here it is. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who were formerly disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And I can imagine your mind shooting off onto all kinds of questions about who these spirits were and why they're in prison, and I'm not going to go into that territory at all this session. I just want to look at this. He's referring to a period of time which he calls the days of Noah. And then he says, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Notice that little phrase, 8 souls were saved through water. Now you may have said 8 souls were saved from water, and that would also have been true. But that isn't what it says here. It says 8 souls were saved through water. The water became the medium of their saving. And then it says this, there is also an antitype which saves us, baptism. Now I can remember as a young Christian coming across these words, type and antitype, and being utterly bewildered as to what they meant. But the type, they're really a pair that need to go together. The type is an event or an artifact, if you're thinking of things of the tabernacle, or some thing that happens which becomes a kind of a pro forma, a pattern, a template, so that later on you can match something else with that template. And I've said this before, I think, on these studies, that My father was in the Home Guard, as they call it, the Dad's Army, as they call it in the United Kingdom. These were people who were usually employed in engineering. He was an engineer, so he hadn't gone to war under arms. But he was also in this thing called the Home Guard. And one of his duties was to go on watch duty and to, as they walked about, to see if they could see any sign of enemy aircraft coming overhead. And they would recognize these because behind our kitchen door in our little house in North Staffordshire, there was a card that hung on the door with maybe 20 different shapes of aeroplanes on it, all of them in silhouette, just black against a white background. No details, no markings, no colouring, just simply the shape. That's a template. That gives you the general idea. And that was there so that my father, if he was out walking and on his doing his watch office, he would see shapes in the air. They would be illuminated perhaps by searchlights, and he would recognize the shape, and he would be able to say, this is that. This is a Heinkel, this is a Messerschmitt, etc., etc., something like that. Now, we have in the Bible, in the Old Testament, many of these types, these silhouettes, which were given so that when the reality, when the real thing came into view, the watchers were able to say, I know what that is. That's a Heinkel, that's a Messerschmitt, that's a Dornier, whatever it was. So God put these types there, and the type is the ancient physical reality. The antitype is the spiritual fulfillment of what that type was intended to identify for us, so that when the true came, we would say, this is that. I'm quoting, of course, from Acts chapter 2, when Peter said concerning the prophecy of Joel, and he says, this is that. That was the promise. But this is that. Here it is. So he says here, eight souls were saved through water, and there's also an antitype, in other words, the reality of which that was a picture, baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what he's telling us is that the story of the flood, as well as being true and factual, also has truths within it which have lasting significance. And one of them is that this flood, which was really a picture of a baptism, was in effect a dividing judgment that separated between the righteous man and his family and a totally corrupted human race, and brought the old to the end so that the new could begin. That was a bit rambling. I'll say it again, if I can. The flood was a dividing judgment that separated the righteous man and his family from a totally corrupted human race and brought the old to an end. It was also in the picture the means of salvation for Noah and his families as the rising waters lifted them above the total corruption of the race. So we're beginning to see a picture being drawn out of Noah's flood, as we usually call it. And Peter says, it was a picture of baptism. Remember that. Built into baptism, the very first Bible baptism, built into it, there is the sense of something which brings a division as a result of judgment upon the evil and separates it from the righteous man who is given a different destiny, a saving destiny. So, let's move from Noah's baptism to Moses' baptism. You say, what? Yes. This is Paul now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses. And you say, how was in the cloud and in the sea? How was that a baptism? It has something in common with Noah's baptism in that the people who are saved by it don't get wet. And the people who were saved by Moses' baptism didn't get wet either. But the underlying truth is that they were baptized into Moses. They were fused spiritually into Moses so that they became Moses' people. The Pharisees said once to the man who'd been healed, you are his disciple, we are Moses' disciple. They belonged to Moses, they were his, they were united with Moses into baptism, into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's another type and anti-type for you. Moses' flood, like Noah's flood, was a dividing judgment that separated the evil from the good, that separated the Egyptians from the children of Israel, and brought the old way of life to an end and made a new way of life possible. It was the means of salvation for the people of God as the waters separated them from their past, and a new future opened up for them. In my whimsical way, I sometimes wonder whether when they took the cover off the ark and they stepped out, whether Noah or Mrs. Noah, either of them, maybe both of them, whether they looked at the scene before them and said, look, old things have passed away. All things have become new. It's like a new creation. And I wonder whether there are any of the mothers with their children on the other side of the Red Sea in the time of Moses, when they saw how perfectly God had delivered them from the evil that had been plaguing them. I just wonder whether any of them ever said, it's like a new creation. Old things have passed away. Look, everything's become new. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if you're wondering what I'm quoting from. Now, here's another one then. This one is Naaman's baptism. Oh, now you know the story of Naaman, don't you? He was the Syrian field marshal who became a leper and was encouraged by his serving girl to go and find the prophet who was in the land of Israel and do what he told them. And the prophet told him that he was to dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan. And Naaman wasn't very pleased with that suggestion. And this is what he said. Are not Arnon and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage. And his servants came near. He was blessed with good servants, Naaman. His servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he says to thee, wash and be clean. Notice the language, wash and be clean. Then he went down, I'm quoting from the American Standard Version, then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This baptism effects cleansing. But what's interesting is that this word dipped. We've mentioned from time to time that there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And this was done about 200 years before Christ and became almost like the King James Version of the early Christians. So they would be very familiar with this version in its Koine Greek, in its common Greek. The interesting thing is that in the Septuagint, this word, he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, uses a word that I hope we've become familiar with. It's baptizo. It's the word baptism. So what it says in the Greek Old Testament that Jesus was familiar with and the early Christians were familiar with is it said he went down and baptized himself seven times in the Jordan. So there's another hidden baptism, and I won't go into that now because I don't have the time, but there's one more. This one is Isaiah's baptism, and it's part of a prophecy. And again, we get it from the Septuagint. This time it's Isaiah 21, verse 4, where in the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it actually says, "My heart wanders and transgression overwhelms me. My soul is occupied with fear." He has a vision, Isaiah, of the judgment that will come upon Babylon, and it is so terrible that even though Babylon is the enemy, he is crushed by it, he is overwhelmed by it. Or to use the word that's used in the Septuagint, he was baptized by it. The AV, the American Standard Version, says, "Therefore are my loins filled with anguish, pangs have taken hold upon me. As the pangs of a woman in travail. I am pained so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart flutters. Horror has overwhelmed me." That's the word baptism. Horror has baptized me. So are you getting a picture on your palette, the colour of baptism? It is a judgment of God that brings deliverance to those who are gods and brings judgment to those who are not gods. And it has to do with the cleansing of fire or water. Now, this is highly speculative. Maybe there's another one. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was waste and void, tohu and bohu, that is in Hebrew, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered or brooded upon the face of the waters." Now this is highly speculative, but for those who are still comfortable with a modified version of the gap theory, this is an intriguing passage of Scripture. It precedes those fiat creative words of God with a scene of a world submerged in devastation and emptiness. Here's the speculation. Is this another baptism? Is this the evidence that a judgment has taken place and a new start has begun? If you've got the notes, I've put what some translators say about that. You'll find they don't agree with me in my speculation, but they are aware of it. What about Christ's baptism? Oh, I don't mean when he was baptized by John in the Jordan. I mean the baptism that Jesus talked about. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 50. And Jesus said, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But," do listen, please, to this, "but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." That's Luke 12:49. This is Matthew 20:22. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask." He's speaking to his disciples who wanted the best seats in the kingdom. "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Can you see in both of these records, we have Jesus referring to his baptism. And now he's not thinking about the River Jordan. He's thinking of a place called Calvary. Because what happened on Calvary, Jesus described it as a baptism. I can hardly ever recall anyone referring to Calvary as a baptism. But here it is. Now, if we've got the colour on our palette and we have a general idea of what baptism means, what is it talking about here? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Well, baptism is a picture of destructive judgment that clears the scene for the emerging of a new life, a new dynamic. And this picture of Christ's death as a baptism has deep implications for something which has become a lively issue with quite a few Christians in different parts of the world today. If we understand the link between baptism and the way that it includes a necessary death to the old, it gives us an important link with Christ's Calvary sacrifice. He died in a baptism that was a judgment of God against sin. And yet, this is Isaiah. This is a long section I'm going to read. It's Isaiah chapter 52, beginning to read at verse 13. "Behold," says Isaiah, "my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished as you, so his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." And then revelation on revelation comes to Isaiah, and he says this: "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted." Let me sum it up for you. He was baptized. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? for he was cut off for the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. That's what Bible students sometimes call substitutionary atonement. It means that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself because Jesus took upon himself the punishment that was due to man's rebellion and sin. And some people increasingly become uncomfortable with the idea of the what they call penal substitutionary atonement. That means from the law courts, as though God is just dealing sort of like a judge. But here's an important verse in Zechariah. This is a prophecy. I'm not going to explain it too much. It's this. Isaiah says in his prophecy, "Awake," this is God speaking, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says Jehovah of hosts." All right, this is Zechariah hearing something in the spirit. He hears Jehovah saying, "Awake, O sword." It's Jehovah who awakes the sword of the righteous anger of God against sin. Against the man who is my companion, the God who has no companions, there is no one beside me, but speaks of his son here. And he says, God says, "Strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." There's a quotation that comes to mind. I don't think I'm going to be able to quote it accurately, but it's from a message from the great preacher Charles Spurgeon, Victorian preacher, many years ago. And he was preaching about what we might call penal substitutionary atonement. The way in which God brought the court verdict and carried out its sentence upon the one who took our sins in his own body on the tree. That is penal substitutionary atonement. And this is my last sentence for this study. Charles Spurgeon said something like this: "It was as though God had unsheathed the sword of his just wrath against sin and rebellion, and then sheathed it once and forever in the body of his son." That was his baptism. He came into the world to receive that baptism. He came in the world to effect penal substitutionary atonement. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. You're identified as the one who would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you would baptize in the Holy Spirit, but not before you yourself had been baptized, not into Holy Spirit, but into an identity with the human race. You became sin, you who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. And Lord, it's a long way before, beyond anything that we can ever understand or imagine. But we bring our grateful thanks and thank you, Lord, for choosing to be the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for choosing, submitting yourself to a baptism. We thank you. Amen. Amen. Thank you. That's been a longer one today. I'm sorry about that. I still haven't got my pace properly yet since we've restarted these studies. But God willing, we'll have another one. Same time, same place next week. And until then, thank you again for listening, and God bless you.